Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as we complete our consideration of this letter this morning. 2 Corinthians 13, our scripture reading will be the last few verses of the letter, 11 through 14. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, as we've worked our way through these two letters to the Corinthians, we've seen a lot about this church. It was, on the whole, a pretty tough go for the Apostle Paul, at least after he planted the church. Corinth is one of those ancient cities who in some ways most resembles our modern culture. There had been kind of a renaissance in Corinth and a reinvigoration of the economy. It was a very prominent business site, and it was sort of a boom town when Paul arrived. There were tons of ex-slaves and ex-Roman soldiers and entrepreneurs of every stripe, and they had business, sports, tourism, sex, religious pluralism. They had everything, vying side by side with the elite for people's allegiance. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, planted a church there. And it had some difficulties, but it overall went very well. Everything went good until he left. And when he left, then these people he refers to as super apostles come in, and they're critical of Paul, and they, ironically, they say he suffered too much, he didn't have enough letters of recommendation to commend him to them, and they undermined his ministry. And so Paul, it came to the point where Paul had actually been rejected by the very church he planted, and they had turned against him. And so the second letter that we've looked at is where Paul, in the main, is defending his ministry. The first seven chapters, he's talking about what a new covenant ministry is all about. I help them appreciate that. In chapters 8 and 9, he reflects on the grace of the Lord, comes out in giving, but especially the impact of God's people. These last few chapters, 10 through 13, is where we get not only his final defense, but some of his most severe warnings against those who have opposed him in the verses we looked at before. And so he's warning them, and yet it's ironic or interesting that even in the midst of him warning them and saying I'm going to come and it's going to be harsh and you better shape up, he's still acknowledging that all he has is from the Lord. If you look back at chapter 12, verse 9, it's kind of the high point of the end of the book here. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And even as he's defending himself, he acknowledges that it's God's power at work in his weakness that gets all the glory. But he's given this warning and said some pretty harsh things to them in the verses just before that. And it surprises us here at the very end. Verse 11 sort of pops into the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden he's talking nice to them. And it kind of surprises us, and we're saying, Paul, what's going on here? And I think what's going on here is he's warned them, and he's spoken harshly to them, and he's confronted them and refuted them and all those things. And at the very end, his grand hope for the church comes back. And both his positive desires for them and his hope for them comes to the surface. And so as he finishes closes his letter out and makes his closing remarks, he's telling them what he wants to see happen in the church. And in this way, you and I can anticipate as we read this, these are the things both Paul and the Lord would want to see true in our church and in our lives. That Christ in us would demonstrate itself in our lives together as the people of God. And so there's three little parts to this conclusion, his closing admonitions, his closing greetings, and then the closing benediction. But he gives them a series of admonitions in verse 11. He addresses them as brothers. He's used this before different times in the letter where he said, okay, brothers, now keep in mind this. And so all this, the previous chapters, we would have thought he didn't think they were even Christians at all. But he comes back to this point where he's addressing them as his fellow Christian. Now, brothers, keep these things in mind. And he's acknowledging and addressing the idea that we are part of the same family. We're part of the same church. And he acknowledges that. And is going to give them five different commands. They're very, in the Greek, they're basically just one word, commands. We stretch it out in English a little bit. And I have to be honest, I don't have any idea what the NIV is doing with this verse. Because there's several things, there's like three things they say here that are just not the good, not a helpful way to translate it. So for your NIV Bibles on this verse, just kind of set that aside and pick up something else and be better. But there are five brief commands that he gives them. And the first one, this is where the NIV puts goodbye. I don't have any idea. There's a perfectly good word, Greek word for goodbye. If you wanted to say that, he would have said that. That's not what he says. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. He gives them a command to rejoice, similar to what he did in 5 Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In spite of all the things I've warned you about or told you about or rebuked you about, this is one thing I want, is I want you to rejoice. Have joy in the Lord. Let that dominate your mind and your thinking. And he is expecting, anticipating the fact that he will be able to rejoice with them. They'll be rejoicing over repentance for those who had sinned. But joy in the Lord is a command that you and I are called to obey. And I've referred to it at other times, but A.W. Pink's little book, Profiting from the Word, has a tremendous chapter on joy. And he acknowledges in that chapter the fact that you and I tend to make the complaint, when my circumstances are bad, how in the world can I rejoice? But rejoicing in the Lord is not so much a feeling, though feeling will come along with it, but it's a command to be obeyed. I rejoice in who the Lord is and what he has done. And I rejoice in the truth of his word and the faithfulness of God, even through my tears. So his first command to them is, finally, brothers, rejoice. The second command is, in the NIV, it's aim for perfection. It's more the idea of aim for restoration. It's the same word that's used in verse 9 when Paul prays for them. He says, we're glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. And the word for perfection is the word for setting a bone back in place. And so it's the idea, it's the word for mending, it's the word for healing, it's the word for restoring one another. And so his command to them is, be restored to one another. Don't let the divisions that have grown up among you be the final word, but mend those breaches of relationship. Restore one another. One person says it's kind of the idea of pulling yourself together. Remembering who you are. Remembering that you're called together as part of the same body. A wonderful parallel passage to this is Ephesians chapter 4. So I'd like you to turn there for just a moment. As Paul is urging both unity and a common purpose to the people there. And he's reminding them of what they have together. Ephesians 4 verse 1. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And later on, he's going to talk about verse 13. He's saying the goal that he's wanting us to pursue is until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the restoration. That's the perfection. That's the aim that he wants them to have, is to pursue this, where the body's restored and rebuilt and encouraged and strengthened in the Lord. The third thing that he tells them, in the NIV, it's listen to my appeal. What it is, really, is it's comfort one another. It's the word for comforting each other. When difficult things have happened, when the church has been in disarray, one of the things they definitely need to do is they need to comfort one another. This is God's calling to you and to me here in this place. We need to comfort one another. We need to encourage one another. Earlier in the book, Paul had talked about how he was downcast because of what was going on with the Corinthians. And he says, and God comforted me by the coming of Titus. How does God comfort us? Well, there's a variety of ways, through his word, through his truth, through the work of the Holy Spirit. But one of the ways God comforts us is through one another. You are the means to bring comfort to the others that are sitting here. God wants to use you to bless his people, to come alongside them and encourage them and nurture them in tenderness and mutual affection. He says, comfort one another. The fourth command is to agree with one another or be of the same mind, or to, literally it's to think the same thing to think. God wants you and I to be unified in the truth, to agree with one another, to put our minds on the same things. And this does not mean to agree just to be agreeable. That's not the point. But it's that you and I have a common focus on the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes our foundation for unity and the foundation on which we stand. That's what we agree about. That's what we think the same thing about. Yes, there's always going to be some areas of disagreement, but in the main, we can agree and we can be of the same mind about things, and we can, for the sake of the glory of God, live in harmony with one another. And that's part of his point in this thinking the same thing and agreeing with one another and having the same mind. And then the fifth command is to live in peace. And of course, peace flows out of both your relationship with the Lord, and peace flows out of these other things becoming true. Thinking the same thing, comforting one another, mending those things, restoring relationships, rejoicing together. All of those things will actually lead to peace in the body and to living at peace. And peace isn't something that just is automatically going to happen. It's going to be something that we're going to have to work at. We're going to have to pursue. We're going to have to labor at. As we reflect on these five commands, the several things that are important, just in kind of observation, is they're all important. We don't want to say, well, I don't really care for this one or that one. I'll do the other couple, but I don't really want to do that. Well, no, Paul's trying to give us a whole picture. All of these things are to be a part of our life. But the other thing that's very, very important is these are present imperatives. These are things that not you do one time and, okay, I've done it. Okay, I'm finished. These are commands that you are to obey every single day. Don't say, I had peace yesterday and I won't worry about it today. No, you have to pursue peace today. You have to comfort today and then tomorrow and the day after that. These are commands that you and I will continue to pursue and labor to fulfill to the end of our days. The only day, the day that you'll be finished keeping these is the day God takes you home. Then you're done. But until then, you're never done. You and I have to continue to pursue these, actively pursue these characteristics, these calling, rejoicing, mending, comforting, thinking together the same thing, living in peace. Beloved, as Paul's writing to the Corinthians who experienced such great division, the encouragement to you and to me is to pursue these things as well. That it's in this way God is glorified. As these characteristics, and we get to experience enjoyment too. Not only is God glorified, but this is a great way to have a church. What great qualities for people to see in us and for us to pursue. May God help us to do that. He brings closing greetings. The first is the way they should greet one another. In verse 12, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This was actually a fairly new, this is an innovative instruction in that day. There's a particular Bible dictionary that has an article on it. And he says that there's general agreement that the holy kiss had its origin in the practice that emerged in the early church. That there was nothing similar to it found anywhere among Greco-Roman societies or indeed at Qumran, which would have been the Jewish community notable at that day. That Paul was certainly the first popular ethical teacher to instruct members of a mixed social group to greet one another with a kiss. And it's seen in the context of the new society God's building in us. What does it represent? A holy kiss is a public declaration or an affirmation of welcome to one another, regardless of rank, gender, or any other qualities. And it's the purpose of this greeting in this way was, of course, as a welcome, as an acknowledgement that we're all part of the same body of Christ. Obviously, calling it a holy kiss means there's nothing improper about it. This is a significant command and encouragement. It was brilliant in one sense from Paul's point of view because it sets the church apart from other social organization. It's a token of affection among the members of the body. And it's something you and I are encouraged to do as well as an active way that we welcome one another, that we receive one another on equal basis as fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And it's probably one of those things that you wonder, how in the world do we do that today? In our own culture, probably it comes across in the way of a handshake or a hug. It would be a warm embrace or welcome of one another. And even as I communicated and say it in that way, there are some of you introverts out there that are already kind of breaking into a cold sweat. We do have to appreciate the differences in personality of people. There are huggers and there are non-huggers. And that's not a sin either way. That's just the nature of people. And there are those who, man, they'll go up and give you a handshake or they'll give you a hug. It's no big deal. In fact, the extroverts are energized by that sort of thing. They want to be around a lot of people. It empowers them. The introverts, it exhausts them. People wear them out. They want to be the small groups. Let's get away from that. And so I'm not here doing a rule that everybody has to follow in exactly the same way. The underlying point is You and I are to love one another and welcome one another as equal members of the body of Christ. That's really the point. That's really what Paul is getting at here. Is that don't worry about your brother or sister who maybe doesn't agree with you on this, that, or the other thing, but they're an equal member of the body of Christ, and it's important that you welcome them and greet them and receive them as part of your spiritual family. He brings greetings from the other churches. All the saints greet you. But it's this idea of community that he's trying to encourage. The different qualities that he commands, he tells us to obey, would communicate that. And here's an expression of that community that he's trying to build. And then the closing is the benediction that you hear me regularly say in verse 14. The benediction's Trinitarian, very important. He's not teaching theologically the doctrine of the Trinity, but it just flows out of who Paul is. The order of it perhaps surprises us because we expect it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here he gives it to us in Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. And part of the reason for that would be that he's expressing this benediction in the order of grace as we typically receive it. And so let's just think about these three phrases that are part of the benediction. Wonderful. The first is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in our spiritual lives flows out of his grace. It casts us again to the sheer mercy of Almighty God. God's grace has been revealed and unveiled to us most clearly through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the benediction comes to us and this kind of begins with that leading word. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ come to you. And that grace leads us into a knowledge of the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the love of God. If we know grace in Christ, we come to know the love of God because it's shown to us through Christ. God showed his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the grace of Christ comes to us, and through that grace we see the love of God, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. The glorious, wonderful love of God comes to us through that grace. We get to know it and to see it, and then it leads on into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who brings together the fellowship of believers. And of course, when we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we have the glorious unity of the triune God in our relationship with them and our blessedness. And John will write later, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit binds all that together. And the benediction that comes at the end of this letter is emblematic of the benediction that God pronounces upon you each Lord's Day. It's the benediction that comes upon God's people. It's one of the tasks that I have as a pastor that I love as much or more than anything else. There are a lot of insecurities I have in my person, but and even in my work. But the one thing I'm not insecure about, and the one thing that gives me such great pleasure, is when I raise my hands over you and I'm speaking God's blessing to you. You need to see, that's not me. I'm not wishing you well. I am wishing you well. But it's not for me personally. It's not for me personally. That's not the point. The point is, it's from the God Almighty himself to you. And how are you to receive that blessing? Sometimes there's different discussion about that. Certainly it's not a terrible fault if your preference is to bow your head to receive it. But this is God speaking to you. And so it's very appropriate for you when you stand for the benediction to look at me with upturned face and receive the benediction of Almighty God as the one speaking to you. That's what God desires to pronounce upon you. So how are you and I to be together as a body? Well, those five commands are a good place to start. Things we ought to pursue, try to live out in our lives. That we're to greet one another as fellow members of the body of Christ with love and affection and welcome. And then God will pronounce upon you His glorious and wonderful blessing. Dear people of God, may we embody the grace of the Lord, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as we live with one another and bring enjoyment and pleasure to one another and glory to Almighty God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you that you have poured out your grace in our lives and caused us to come to know you. And Lord, as your people, we are frail and faltering and sometimes struggle in our relationships with one another. May we pursue these qualities that Paul has put before us today, that through them we might both be a help to one another and glorify you as the one who's given us the source of that hope and purpose through your grace. May you be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.